Christ is risen.
He is risen
indeed. Amen. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 48, verse 15. Last week we covered the passage that Jacob adopted Ephraim and Manasseh. And today we are going to look at the bestowing of the birthright. But before we begin, let's once again go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for another day. We thank You for the beautiful sunshine. And as we look about and see spring returning and flowers blooming, and we are reminded of Your beauty, the beauty of Your holiness. And we ask, O Lord, that as You have made us to be attracted to beauty, that we would also, by Your grace, long and be attracted to Your Word and to who You are. Open it up to us, we pray. Mold and make us into the image of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 48, verse 13. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, or as the New King James Version puts it, knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So Jacob has just adopted Ephraim and Manasseh, and Joseph maneuvers his sons towards Jacob's bed so that Jacob can now bless them. And Manasseh, who is the oldest, is supposed to receive the birthright. And so Joseph positions him in such a way so that Jacob's right hand will fall upon his head. And throughout Scripture, the right hand is regarded as the place of honor and blessing, as it is generally the most strongest and the most used. We're familiar with notable passages in that regard, especially concerning the Messiah. Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." And also passages concerning us, His chosen. Matthew 25, verse 33, "And He shall set the sheep on His right hand." But you know that. You're familiar with that. But what about passages concerning the left hand? And this is no slight on those who might be left-handed. After all, one of my favorite biblical heroes is Ehud, who is left-handed. So, Ecclesiastes 10, verse 2, "A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left."
Amen.
Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 4, "Lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it." And completing the sentence in Matthew 25, verse 33, "And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." So the right hand is a place of honor. And the left hand is not, in our situation here that we're looking at, necessarily the one who is cursed, but just one who is secondary. And it's understandable why Joseph would position and maneuver his sons in such the fashion that he did. He's helping his father because he is nearly blind. And he's also making the usual customary assumption. The firstborn receives the birthright, the double blessing. But Jacob had already hinted at what he was about to do when he adopted the two young men, just a couple verses prior. In verse 5, he said, "And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are mine." Did you notice? He listed Ephraim, the youngest, first. But this just goes completely over the top of Joseph's head. He doesn't see that. But Jacob ignores what Joseph does. And he just proceeds. He deliberately crosses his hands, giving precedence to the younger son, something that has already happened to him when his dad, Isaac, had bestowed the birthright on him, the youngest. However, when blind Isaac gave his younger son, he was tricked. But this time, blind Jacob deliberately chooses to bless younger Ephraim. So though he could not see clearly and distinctly, he could give the firstborn blessing to the youngest because the Lord here is guiding him in the spirit of prophecy. As one commentator noted, Jacob may have lost his sight, but he has not lost his insight. The blind patriarch shows an insight into the future denied to his clear-sighted and occasionally clairvoyant, but for once, earthbound son. And by the way, this is the first specific mention of the laying on of hands as a rite of benediction or blessing in the Bible. Verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So Jacob, when he's mentioning Joseph, he's blessing Joseph and Joseph's sons, and reinforcing the idea that Joseph is receiving the birthright through them. And the theme that runs through this blessing is the word fed. Because the word fed here is equivalent to one who shepherded me. So this is the first of many references to God as our shepherd. And as a shepherd himself, Jacob understands what it means to take care of a flock. He knew the work and the sweat and the sleepless nights, the commitment that a faithful shepherd must have toward his sheep. First and foremost, the shepherd has to be with his sheep in order to protect them, to guide them, to feed them. He first has to be there. And that's one of the themes of Jacob's life, as well as we've noted Joseph's life, that the Lord is with him. It's mentioned six times during his lifetime. And so Jacob begins his blessing recalling that his fathers did walk with this shepherd, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk. And the imagery there is that of sheep walking ahead of the shepherd, who from behind is encouraging, moving them forward, overseeing the care of the flock. And the phrase here, walked, echoes what God had commanded Abraham when he was giving him the covenant in Genesis chapter 17. I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And walk here emphasizes living in faithfulness to God's commands. But there's also other characteristics of walking that echo this idea of God as our shepherd. So all the enabling presence of God, that God is with them as a shepherd is with his sheep. The provisions of the Lord, God is giving what the sheep need. Which is what he mentions next, that the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. So if Abraham and Isaac had walked with God, Jacob is now emphasizing that it was the Lord, his shepherd, who had also walked with him, beside him, behind him, before him, who had fed him. So from his birth in Canaan to now his imminent death in Egypt, God has fed him all his life, has taken care of him, from giving him the birthright that Esau had tried to steal, leading him down to visit and then live with Laban, giving him his wives, his children, bringing him back to his home, protecting him from the Canaanites that surrounded him, and then most magnificently reuniting him with his son. But he not only mentions God the shepherd who fed him, but he also mentions the angel. When the Bible speaks of the angel singular, it's referring to an appearance of God in human form. In other words, the pre-incarnate version of Christ. So in Genesis, Jesus appears at crucial moments in redemptive history, moments often tense with danger and turmoil. And Jacob's not simply referring to that time when, most notably, he wrestled with that angel in Bethel. But significantly, he is referring to his entire life. And he describes the angel as the one who redeemed him. And that's a familiar word to all of us. Redeemed is a word used here, once again, the first time in the Bible. And it describes the great work of the angel of Jehovah, the angel of God, our Lord Jesus. And redeemed has significant connotations in biblical thought. It expresses the protection and the reclaiming which a man's kinsman provided in times of trouble. We read in Leviticus 25:25, "If thy brother be waxen poor and has sold away some of his possessions, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, those possessions, then shall he redeem that which his brother has sold. Or to avenge a relative's death in the case of murder." So we see in Redeemer the doctrines of protection, judgment, but especially salvation. But Jacob doesn't have a blood relative who is acting as his kinsman redeemer. Rather, God himself is his redeemer, the one who had redeemed him and rescued him from his brother Esau, from his uncle Laban, from the Canaanites when he'd return, but most importantly, from his own sin. His commentator John Gill wrote, "Having redeemed him from all evil, not only protected and preserved him from temporal evils and imminent dangers from Esau, Laban, and others, but also had delivered him from the power, guilt, and punishment of sin, the greatest of evils, and from the dominion and tyranny of Satan, the evil one, and from everlasting wrath, ruin, and damnation." So to summarize, Jacob is saying, may this God, the great shepherd, and the angel who redeems, who walked with me and appeared to me, who fed me and saved me from all evil, including my own unbelief and wickedness, bless you, Ephraim and Manasseh. Wow. Wow, that's an amazing, amazing blessing. And he goes on to say, "Let my name be named on them in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac." So with these words, "let my name be named on them," he seals the adoption and the birthright, and he gives them his own name, the mark of adoption. And he tells them what this means, that they will be called not just the sons of Joseph, but the sons of Israel. They would have a name among all the other brothers, the tribes. The names of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will continue to live on in them. Just a reminder, we've mentioned this last week, but this adoption is a picture of our own adoption in Christ. And now this birthright is a symbol of our inheritance that we receive as the sons of God, receiving all that He has for us. For remember, they were not just born and reared in Egypt. They're born to an Egyptian mother. Their grandparents are priests who serve the pagan Egyptian gods. This is an amazing, beautiful, wonderful picture of God's adoption of us, Gentiles, who are outside of the covenant, becoming the children of God and named after Christ, our Savior. So they are emphatically part of the covenant. They are called on to never forget their names. sons of Israel, sons of the covenant God. And this is another point of irony in our story. Because remember what Joseph had said when he named his oldest son. Genesis chapter 41, verse 51. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God said, he hath made me forget all the toil and all my father's house. But now Joseph and his sons are to remember. And one of the blessings is of multiplying. Let them grow into multitude in the midst of the earth. So what God had promised in his covenant, what he had promised Jacob wants for his own grandsons, that they too would be fruitful and multiply. And we see this. It takes hundreds of years. But first of all, we see in Moses' census that the tribe of Manasseh is larger than Ephraim. But Ephraim soon catches up and passes him. And this fits well with Joseph's choice of the name for his youngest son. Genesis 41, verse 52. In the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Verse 17. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hands to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son. I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, in these shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So as soon as Jacob finishes the blessing, while Ephraim had received it, Joseph attempts to reverse it, just as Esau had tried to reverse Isaac's blessing that had been given to Jacob. So Joseph is like us. We often think we know exactly what our kids need, what is best for our children. We think, well, they need piano lessons, or they need to learn this scripture, or they need to go to this youth camp, or whatever it is, on and on. And it doesn't stop until you die, because you're always thinking that for your older kids, even when they have kids. But sometimes we do not know what is best for our children. And when it becomes obvious that the Lord has crossed our wills, crossed our hands, so to speak, when we see our plans for our children are upended, then we must not fight against God's will, but submit cheerfully, trusting him. Joseph was following tradition. He was following custom, what was right. But for once in his life, he was wrong. And he was not just wrong, but he was mad. He was upset, because the phrase here says it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand, and the phrase implies powerful anger. In deference to Jacob's age and the fact that he's on his deathbed when this is going on, Joseph curbs his feelings, but his attitude comes through quite clearly. His action, grabbing hold of his father's hand and holding it up, and it implies a firm hold, demonstrates that he is indeed upset. And remember, this is coming from the one who just a few moments before, as the second most powerful man in Egypt, probably dressed in his royal garb, had gotten down on his hands and knees and bowed his face to the ground to honor his father, and now he dishonors his father by grabbing his hand and removing it. How quickly things for him, for all of us, go awry by the simplest things that knock us off kilter, that upend our emotions, that offend us or offend those that we love, and we do things that we ought not to do. His feelings are also, his attitude is revealed also by his brusque, blunt words. Not this way, Father. Oh no, put your right hand here. I know better than you. I'm telling you what you ought to do. But blessings once uttered are irreversible, and Joseph's protests only serve to make that clear. Again, Jacob knew what he was doing. His decision was not arbitrary, but was based on prophetic knowledge of the future of Ephraim and Manasseh's tribes. So Joseph objected to his father's actions in placing his hand upon the younger son. But he didn't object to what he actually said, because there's nothing offensive. It's a blessing for both sons equally. He says, "Bless the lads," plural, "and let my name be on them, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." And unlike Jacob, who was made lord over Esau, Ephraim is just made the greater. You might say almost first among equals. But he's not made a ruler over his brother. Now Manasseh would become a great people, but Ephraim would become the greater. And we see examples of that in Old Testament history. Just a couple examples. Joshua was of the tribe of Ephraim, the one who had conquered and subdued the nations of the Promised Land. And Ephraim eventually, as I mentioned earlier, became the dominant tribe, especially in the northern kingdom, after the division that followed the reign of Solomon. And the leader of that rebellion, Jeroboam, who became the king of the northern tribes of Israel, was also from the tribe of Ephraim. And at times, the whole kingdom of Israel, the northern tribes, is known collectively as the tribe of Ephraim. Meanwhile, the tribe of Manasseh is divided. One half settles on one side of the Jordan, the other half on the other side. And it made them less powerful, less considerable, and eventually it just seems as if they fade away. As Vadi Bakum wrote, the subtle message in Genesis is that birth order is not the deciding factor in covenant blessing. The not-so-subtle message in the New Testament is that this is a matter of election and grace, not will and work. The Lord, in His providence, preferred Isaac before the elder Ishmael, Jacob before Esau, and now Ephraim to Manasseh. So God, in bestowing His blessings upon His people, even now in His church, often gives more to some and less to others. Whether it be talents or money or gifts, even comforts and graces, more of the good things of this life. But such things are at His disposing. He often gives the most to those who are the least likely. He chooses the weak over the strong and raises the poor out of the dust. But whatever He chooses to do, we're not to compare ourselves with others. We're not to compare our houses with another person's house, our talents with another person's house, their bank accounts, their situation in life, their relationship with their kids, how their kids turned out. Whatever it is, these things are of God's disposing. We're to be grateful and accept what He gives us. Verse 21. And Israel said unto Joseph, "Behold, I die, but God shall be with you, and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." So Jacob has completed his task. He's adopted Ephraim and Manasseh. He's bestowed the birthright. And now his attention turns to his son Joseph. And Jacob is blunt. He's stating the obvious. He's in his deathbed. He probably looks like he's dying. He doesn't look very good. And he states it unequivocally. And he speaks of it without any fear or dread. Note that Jacob also accepts his father's impending death. He doesn't ignore it. Nor does he seek to convince himself or the rest of the family or servants or anyone who's attending him that, no, he has months to live. The doctors reassured me that he's going to live another 6 months or 2 years. And he's not really dying. How often have we heard stories like that of people we know that they are unable to accept what is before them when it comes to a person that they love who is dying? But Joseph accepts it. He is exhibiting Romans 14:8, "For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." And although he's about to die, he realizes that he's the patriarch. He's the one who has met God in person. He's wrestled with him. As we've mentioned before, the Lord's appeared to him about 8 times through his life. The Lord has not appeared to any of his sons. Him dying is a big deal. He understands that there's going to be a little nervousness, a little questioning. Perhaps they'll be distraught. And so he wants to comfort his son, and he says, "God shall be with you." He knows that there's no greater comfort than to remember and realize that the Lord will be with you. And oftentimes, those who are left behind are the ones who are in need of the greatest comfort. "And after I'm gone," he basically says, "you need to remember something. Not only that God will be with you, but there's something else. I will bring you again unto the land of your fathers." Well, Jacob is dying, and he's already made his son take an oath that he will take him to Canaan and bury him there. Now he reminds Joseph and all his sons that not only will you take me back to Canaan, but someday the Lord will take you also back to Canaan. He will fulfill his promise. And the mention of Canaan seems to prompt Jacob to recall that he has this particular piece of property that he wants to give to Joseph. "Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." This is another part of our narrative that stumps commentators. It's not easy to identify what he means by the portion, because the word portion here means one shoulder. And it's literally one Shechem. So it seems to play on the name of the town Shechem. And indeed, in Genesis chapter 33, Jacob bought a piece of land from the Canaanites near Shechem. So far, so good. Then in chapter 34, it describes Simeon and Levi putting that city to the sword. So far, not so good. Because Jacob had condemned his sons for that action. And we will see in the next chapter, he reinforces that condemnation of their action. So it's unlikely that he is referring to this particular incident. So commentators suggest that the best interpretation is that Jacob is referring to an incident that's just simply not recorded for us in the book of Genesis. However it was obtained, it was apparently not a large tract, but it is referred to a couple of times in scriptures. In Joshua 24, verse 32, we read, "And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph." And then this is also referred to in the New Testament. John chapter 4, verse 5, "Then he cometh," that is Jesus, "to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar," which is another name for Shechem, "near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." So more importantly, this is not just simply another demonstration of Jacob's love for Joseph, but it represents a token that God would eventually give all of the land to the descendants of his 12 sons. And it's also perhaps a reminder to Joseph, who's been raised most of his life living as a ruler of Egypt, that this is where his true home lay. So before we leave this scene, this passage about the birthright, I want to make one more application regarding Jacob changing the birthright. I'm quoting from another commentator at length. God often reverses our order, our priorities, the things that we value. He takes those things that are of lower value to us and he blesses us in that area, and we're a little puzzled by that. Sometimes he lets die our dearest hopes and desires. And in response, we're often like Joseph. We are, as this commentator wrote, displeased like Joseph, that still the hand of greater blessing should pass to some other thing. Does God not know what is oldest with us? What has been longest at our hearts and is dearest to us? Certainly he does. I know it, my son. I know it. It is not because he does not understand your inclinations that he sometimes refuses to gratify your desires. He will give you the whole that Christ hath merited. But for the application and distribution of that grace and blessing, you must be content to trust him. You may be at a loss to know why he does no more to deliver you from some sin, or why he does not make you more successful in your efforts to aid others, or why, while he liberally prospers you in one part of your life, you get so much less in another that is far nearer your heart. But God does what he will with his own. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture that is a picture of our redemption, our adoption, our inheritance in Christ Jesus. And we do ask that you would teach us what it means to be content and to embrace your will. We ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.